afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you out of Auckland, New Zealand for our radio show. And on this Friday, wherever you are listening in the world, may all the blessings of God come to you. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of the faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy spirit and they shall be created and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gifts of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now I say the Hail Mary in Te Reo Māori, one of the two languages here in New Zealand. Awe e Maria e ki ana koe te karatia. Kē a koe te ariki, e whakapainga ana koe I roto I ngā wahine, a e whakapainga ana hoki, a hehu te hua o tō kupu. E hata maria, e te matua wahine o te atua, inoi koe mō mātou moto hungahara, a nae nei a ta haura o tō mātou matengarawa. Amene. So as I said, we're coming to you here out of Auckland, New Zealand, and on our internet radio show as well on Planet FM out of Auckland. So if you're listening in, you'll be aware that, if you're one of our regular listeners, you'll be aware that we've been working with the history of the Catholic Church over the last couple of years. And last week in particular, we talked about the new nations that have been brought into the church and were becoming increasingly more Christian as time went on. We finished last week's show specifically talking about the difficulties in Spain, whereby the Al-Mansur, the great Muslim leader, had started a kickback against the Reconquista and had been very, very successful. And his political intrigues in undermining his opposition was also growing in a lot of strength. And that he had worked against Count Garcia Fernandez by bribing or working with his son to try and overthrow his own father. And so the son, encouraged by his mother, revolted against his father, enabling Al-Mansur finally, after many attempts, to take San Esteban de Gormaz in the year 994. That's where pretty much where we left off last week. Count Garcia Fernandez of Castile, although beaten and heartsick at this betrayal by his own family, nevertheless responded instantly by a magnificent counterattack all the way down to the center of Spain the very next month. This was not a man to be taken lightly, although he knew that he could not defeat Al-Mansur in open battle. Al-Mansur called up reinforcements. He was on the march again as soon as the snow was off the passes in the spring of 995. He took Astorga and sacked the famous monastery of Santa Maria de Carrion. He collected more tribute from Bermudo the Gelty. On May 25 at Langa, he met his unremitting foe of 14 years, abandoned by most of his erstwhile comrades in arms among the Christian nobility, heavily outnumbered. Garcia Fernandez, fighting like Hector at Troy, was felled with a deadly wound, and Al-Mansur captured him. He marched back to Cordoba at once with his human trophy. On July 29, 995, one of the greatest heroes Catholic Spain ever knew died in chains in the infidel capital. Even the Muslim poets of Cordoba sang his praises. His son, Sancho Garcia, made peace with Al-Mansur and paid him tribute. Then in 997, in his climactic campaign, Al-Mansur marched far up into the blue hills of Galicia with almost no opposition in front of him, destroying the towns of Tui, Vigo, and Iria on the way, until he saw before him his objective, the twin towers of the Cathedral of Santiago de Compostela, rising over the bones of St. James the Apostle. On August the 11th, the town razed the cathedral and carried off its bells. Muslims had a particular hatred for the use of bells as calls to worship, to Cordoba as prizes of war, like Garcia Fernandez himself. Yet Al-Mansur had a weakness. Peerless in his time as a general, unsurpassed as a political manipulator, he was not a great administrator. Perhaps he might have been, but he never took the time for it. Except for parts of the high plains of Castile and Leon, he never effectively organized the lands he conquered or repopulated them with Muslims. In the northern mountains, he never even tried to do so. That still might not have prevented the reduction of the Christian kingdoms to the status of permanent satellite states had the mighty heritage of Count Garcia Fernandez not lived on in his daughters. Elvira, married to Vermudo the Gouty, became regent of the Kingdom of Leon when he died in 999, and their son Alfonso V succeeded to the throne at age of five, with his mother effectively in control. At once, she began rousing in its people a renewed spirit of resistance. In Aragon and Navarra, to the east, another daughter of Garcia Fernandez, Urraca, inspired new resistance. We may presume that between them, Elvira and Urraca shamed their faithless brother, Sancho Garcia, into finally making an effort to be worthy of his father. Because in the year 999, he ended his truce with Almansur, and in the year 1000 attacked them at Sierra de Cervera. Almansur won, as always, though with more difficulty than usual this time. But he must have been shaken by suddenly encountering such a different Sancho Garcia from the man he had suborned. Furious, he ravaged Castile and sacked Burgos, its capital, along with Pamplona in Navarra. Now, Almansur was growing old and increasingly aware of his mortality. But as his body weakened, his will drove him forth in the year 1002 for one final campaign against the despised cross, the hated peal of church bells. Castile, above all the lands of Christian Spain, had defied him. And it was at Castile that he struck his last blow. He destroyed its greatest shrine to San Milan, the humble and holy hermit of pre-Muslim times at Sigula. Count Sancho Garcia could still not beat him. Nobody ever defeated Almansur the Victorious in the field. But Sancho dogged his flanks through the craggy valleys of far northern Castile, giving him no rest. Near the village of Calatanazor on the rock-bound high plain of Soria, Almansur had to exchange his horse for a litter to be carried on. In the fierce heat of summer, still on the march, with Castilian arrows flying at his column from shadowed places in the rocks, he was carried, pale as a ghost, into Medinaceli. There, in the last watch of the night of August 10, Muhammad ibn Abi Amir Almansur passed to the judgment, and Christian Spain was saved. Far across the full breadth of the continent of Europe, the curtain was rising on a drama of evangelization and national commitment to Christ, whose end is not yet, which seems destined to provide a central theme for the third millennium of Christian history, the conversion of Russia. In the case of Russia, we have the rare good fortune to possess an account of the original Russian paganism, untouched by Christianity, much more explicit than anything we have or can deduce for any of the other peoples of Europe converted at this time, almost all of whose traditions are filtered to us through several Christian generations. It comes from the report of the Arab traveller Ibn Fadlan, who spent the years 921 and 922 with Russians, ostensibly Norse men intermarried with Slavs, on the Volga near the country of the Volga Bulgars. Ibn Fadlan describes a ship funeral. Unlike the ship burials of the Anglo-Saxons and the launching of dead chieftains' ships into the open ocean sometimes practiced in Scandinavia, this Russian ship funeral was a cremation, a ship and body burning. As in some other paganisms, notably India's until the 19th century, the dead chief was supposed to be accompanied in the funeral pyre by a woman, in this case, one of his girl slaves. Here is Ibn Fadlan's memorable description of this part of the pagan Russian funeral rite. Quote, "Now they took her to the ship. She took off the two bracelets which she was wearing and gave them both to the old woman called the Angel of Death, who was to kill her. And then she took off the two finger rings which she was wearing and gave them to the two girls who served her and were the daughters of the woman called the Angel of Death. Then they raised her onto the ship. Then men came with shields and sticks. She was given a cup of nabid. She sang at taking it and drank. The interpreter told me that she in this fashion bade farewell to all her girl companions. Then she was given another cup. She took it and sang for a long time while the old woman incited her to drink up and go to the pavilion where her master lay. I saw that she was distracted. Then the old woman seized her head and made her enter the pavilion and entered with her. Thereupon the men began to strike her with the sticks on the shields so that her cries could strike with the sticks on the shields so that her cries could not be heard and the other slave girls would not be frightened and seek to escape death with their masters. Then six men went into the pavilion, each raped her. Then they laid her at the side of her master. Two held her feet and two her hands. And the old woman, known as the Angel of Death, re-entered and looped a cord around her neck and gave the crossed ends to the two men for them to pull. Then she approached her with a broad-bladed dagger, which she plunged between her ribs repeatedly, and the men strangled her with the cord until she was dead." Unquote. Such was Russian paganism before King Saint Vladimir brought Christ to his people. Yaropolk, the Russian ruler of Kiev, who had sent envoys to Quedlinburg in 973, was favorably disposed to Christianity. Though apparently not yet a Christian, his wife was a captured nun. But there is no record of his baptism. In 977, he was assassinated by retainers of his brother Vladimir, at this time entirely hostile to Christianity. The other brother, Oleg, had been killed the year before by his own soldiers during a war with Yaropolk. So Vladimir was left the sole heir to Viking-ruled Russia. Vladimir's paganism included human sacrifice. On a campaign in Lithuania in 983, he demanded that a father in one of the tribes he had conquered there deliver up his son for sacrifice. The father, a Christian, refused. Vladimir then had both father and son executed. Vladimir's baptism later on appears to have been originally part of a political and military deal. He came to the rescue of young Byzantine Emperor Basil II with 6,000 huge and fearsome Viking warriors. For that service, Vladimir was able to ask and obtain an almost unparalleled favor: marriage for him, a barbarian, to a Byzantine imperial princess, Anna. But to marry her, he had to be baptized. The whole history of Viking baptisms during the previous 150 years in Europe gives reason for the gravest doubt that a baptism under such circumstances would be sincerely desired, properly understood, or made the basis for any sort of change of life. Yet the sincerity of Vladimir's conversion once it had taken place, the transformation he wrought in Russia, leaves no room for doubt. We know of no priest who played an especially notable part in it. It seems unlikely to be attributable to Anna, who at first thought death preferable to going into this wild land amongst his benighted people, even though he had consented to put away his five previous wives in deference to her. The channels of grace, so spectacular in its effects, particularly in this case, remain hidden from our eyes. The effects are not. But if they were open and flowing, once Vladimir had been baptized, the simple directness of his character, previously focused in the Viking manner entirely on mundane manners, was now aimed at finding out what Christ asked of a follower of his, and then doing it. Vladimir studied the scriptures. He established Christian schools in Russia. He threw down the old idols and began building Christian churches on the sites of their ancient sanctuaries. He called the poor to join in great banquets and sent wagon loads of food to the weak and sick, unable to come to the banquets. A savage killer before his baptism, he even questioned whether, in view of Christ's teaching, he now even had the right to take a human life, even as head of a state. He did force baptism on many of his people, for which he could hardly find warrant in any of the words of Christ, but perhaps in view of the spectacular results of his own baptism, he was less concerned about this than he should have been. Much of Vladimir's religious help and instruction naturally came from Constantinople. But Constantinople at this period was in communion with Rome, and Vladimir was also in touch with the Pope through Holy Roman Empress Mother Theophano, who was Anna's sister, and the Germans, who were at least sporadically in contact with Kiev, as at Quedlinburg in 973. A papal embassy went to Russia in 990, very possibly in response to reports of Vladimir's conversion, and was received by him with love and honor in 991, the year in which local chroniclers first mentioned Russian bishops at Vladimir's court. There are good reasons to believe that these Russian bishops were of the Latin Rite, though using the Slavonic liturgy developed all that time ago by Saints Cyril and Methodius. The earliest Russian word for bishop, biskup, appeared in the 13th century statutes of St. Vladimir, derives from the Latin rather than the Greek form of this title. There is no record of a Greek bishop in Kiev until 1038, no less than 23 years after Vladimir's death. Furthermore, Vladimir instituted a church tithe in Russia in 996. The legal obligatory tithe was not then enforced in the Byzantine Empire, but was in most of the Latin West. Vladimir sent his own ambassadors to the Pope in 994 and received another papal embassy from Sylvester II in Kiev in the year 1000. All this is clear evidence that St. Vladimir's allegiance was given to the Catholic Church and faith, not a separate Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox church, which then did not even exist. However, much later churches by these names tried to claim that of St. Vladimir. Meanwhile, the evangelization of the peoples dwelling between Russia and Germany, the Poles, the Czechs, the Moravians, the Hungarians, was gaining speed and strength. Its prime mover during the closing years of the 10th century was Wojtek, youngest son of Duke Slavnik, the second most powerful nobleman in Bohemia, inferior only to the royal family descended from Saints Ludmila and Venceslaus. Wojtek had studied under Archbishop Adalbert of Magdeburg, who prepared him to be the first Czech Bishop of Prague. Initially, he was supported by King Boleslav II. Wojtek was nominated to this episcopal post when Bishop Tietmar of Prague died in 982. Wojtek had the support of Emperor Otto II and was confirmed in his appointment by Pope Benedict VII. Up to this point, there'd been nothing to mark out young Wojtek from among other bright young clerics who owed their advancement in the church at least as much to family influence as to their own ability and sense of vocation. But at the deathbed of his predecessor, Bishop Tietmar, Wojtek heard him bemoan his worldly life and his failure to deny himself in following Christ and was deeply impressed. It seemed a divine call and a warning to him. Then, immediately after his consecration as Bishop of Prague and investiture with his episcopal regalia by Emperor Otto II, which took place in Italy in June 983, Wojtek Adalbert met St. Mayul, the famous and holy abbot of Cluny. Mayul inspired the young bishop, as he had inspired many others, to give up all things and follow Christ. On returning to Prague, Adalbert entered the cathedral, now his, barefoot. The death of Otto II and the succession of his four-year-old Otto III, his son, under the regency of his Greek mother Theophano in December 983, led to an outburst of rebellion against the emperor in Germany and the pope in Italy. the aptly nicknamed Henry the Quarrelsome, son of Otto the Great's often rebellious brother Henry, proclaimed himself King of Germany. Antipope Malefus, Franco's faction, imprisoned the recently elected Pope John XIV in April of 984 and very probably instigated his murder in July. The second murder of a pope, in which this man, described by contemporaries as an horrendous monster, had been implicated. But in June 1984, the German gathering called the Diet recognized Otto III rather than Henry the Quarrelsome as its rightful ruler. And a year later, Henry submitted to Theophano. Antipope Franco was so universally execrated in Rome that he can hardly be regarded as having become pope by tacit consent after killing the pope. Nor is there any record of an election of him, however tainted. Franco may therefore be deemed never a true pope. Though numbered seventh among the Bonifaces of the Holy See, he died in 985 as he had lived, by violence, his body shamefully maltreated in the streets before its burial. His death enabled the choice of a true pope, John XV, who had Theophano's backing. But Theophano could not really take the place of a war-capable emperor. During Otto III's minority, the peacekeeping duties of the Holy Roman Emperor could not be fully discharged. It appears that a war broke out between Boleslav II of Bohemia and Duke Mieszko of Poland. Mieszko annexed the regions of Krakow and Silesia that had been ruled, though loosely, from Prague. There was little or no protest from their largely Polish inhabitants. At some time between 987 and 990, it appears that Boleslav of Bohemia tried to get these territories back. Failing to get them, in anger, he sold into slavery the Polish prisoners taken in the war. Since slavery had largely disappeared from Christendom, most of the slave traders were Jews who sold their slaves to the Muslim countries. Bishop Adalbert was horrified and condemned such disposal of Christian prisoners of war by a Christian ruler. When Boleslav of Bohemia still refused to listen to him and withdraw his order for the sale of the prisoners as slaves, Adalbert announced that he was resigning as Bishop of Prague to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and then to settle as a monk in a foreign land. Shortly before his death in 992, Mieszko issued a decree donating the whole of Poland to the papacy, which in the law of that feudal age simply had the effect of putting it under the Pope's special protection. The rulers of Bohemia suddenly became aware that the growing strength and influence of Poland and its special link with the Holy See might eventually bring about the union of the Czechs, Moravians and Slovaks with the Poles under the rule of Polish dukes. The language of these peoples at this time was almost the same, and their ethnic heritage hardly differed at all. The union would have been a natural one. Had it happened, it would undoubtedly have altered European history for many centuries to come, probably very much for the better, by creating a Slavic state potentially equal in size and strength to Germany, Italy, and France. But the losers in such a union would be the ruling Premyslides in Prague. The return of the holy Adalbert as bishop would strengthen their position with the Pope relative to the Poles. Boleslav II of Bohemia asked Pope John XV to send Adalbert back to his diocese. The Pope agreed, but only on the condition that Adalbert's episcopal authority be better recognized and accepted in Bohemia. Adalbert returned before the end of 992. Less than 3 years later, the Wyszowski family, close allies of the Przemyslides, stirred up a riot against Bishop Adalbert when he sheltered a woman of their family who had been taken in adultery. No one worried about the casting the first stone. They dragged the woman away from the altar to which she clung and killed her on the steps of the church. Adalbert excommunicated the leaders of the killing mob, but his excommunication was ignored. Consequently, he left Prague again, this time permanently. Boleslav II of Bohemia then marched on Adalbert's Slavonic relatives, tricked them into demobilizing their army by a pretended truce, then fell upon them and massacred every Slavnik he caught, men, women and children. The few survivors fled to Poland. From Bohemia, Adalbert had gone to Hungary. He made a great impression on Crown Prince Ivak, baptized Stephen, whose mother, Sarolta, was a Christian, and confirmed him. He may have been responsible for instilling in Stephen the marked devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, which later categorized him, and which was especially emphasized by Adalbert. In 997, Stephen became ruler of Hungary. In 996, Adalbert went on from Hungary to Rome, where he became the confessor of Emperor Otto III, now 17 and ruling in his own right. The Bohemian saint helped to deepen and strengthen the young emperor's Christian commitment and appreciation of the monastic vocation. They were together in Rome during the spring and early summer of the year, then in Germany during the late summer and autumn. Adalbert had received papal permission to go as a missionary to pagan lands. If Bohemia persisted in its refusal to receive him back as bishop, which its rulers were hardly likely to do in view of their massacre of his family, Adalbert decided to make Poland his base and went to Gniezno in the center of the country, where he stayed several months. There he probably composed the oldest Polish hymn to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Bogorodica, the Mother of God. He conferred with Bolesław I the Brave, now Duke of Poland, he who had been called as a boy to Germany by Emperor Otto the Great at the Easter meeting in Quedlinburg in 973, and put under papal protection. They agreed that Adalbert should go to the pagans of Prussia, not then Germans, but a people related to the Lithuanians and the Letts. Adalbert set out from Danzig by boat through the marshes of the delta of the Vistula and the lagoons adjoining it, probably going to a Prussian town called Trusso. The Prussians ordered him out, but he would not go. As he prayed that God might soften their hearts, they struck him down and beheaded him. The body of the martyr was brought back to Gniezno and buried in its church of the Blessed Virgin Mary. His example and memory inspired Germans, Poles, and Czechs alike. It was too much to hope that papal prestige would survive unscathed the series of shocks and scandals that had rocked the papacy during the 10th century. Though the record of these popes was by no means uniformly bad or even weak, instances of violence and subjection to ambitious laymen had recurred with disconcerting regularity, though none of them had lasted for very long. The issue was finally brought into the open by the bishops of France, meeting in council at Verzi near Reims in 991. So mentioning this council in Reims in 991, we've finished our discourse on the Eastern Europeans and the Slavs. This is where we're going to end today's discourse on this growing conversion to true Christianity of the Europeans. There had been a lot of Christianity, and a lot of it was very poor and weak. But in the Slavs, they had found truly a champion that was ready and more and willing to follow exactly what it was that God wanted. So we'll call it a day for our history with that particular point there. And remind everybody at this point that we here on Catholic Opinion are based in Auckland, New Zealand. And if you want to look up some of the work of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in New Zealand, you can find our website, www.fssp.nz. And our times and dates of all of the work that we are doing here in Auckland, and also on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So wishing you all a good and happy and holy weekend. And we'll have you hear you back on the show again next week. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And I bid you all a happy and holy weekend. God bless you.